what if one person saw a light and the other guy didn't, you know? What about that? Does that make you special or, you know? So it doesn't...
the gas wears off on you.
Yeah. So it's... people don't know what to say sometimes when they, when you're talking to them. So God went to great lengths to make absolutely sure there was no doubt in your mind, despite the rest of the world telling you so, that you are going to heaven when you die. So we're going to begin in Romans 8, chapter 8, if you want to turn there. And we'll start with verses 31 through 34. Romans 8, 31 through 34. Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Today I'm going to burn up your fingers. You'll need to go between Hebrews and John and Colossians and hold your place with all of those and go back and forth. But when a man with good credit marries a woman with debt or and bad credit, he has said, I love you so much, I'm not only willing to take all of your debt as my own, but any future debt you may incur, I will take responsibility for it before you have incurred it. And some of you may know where I'm going with this. And as to your bad credit, when we get married, you are absolutely, you are going to take my last name, and when you do, you'll be able to piggyback off of my good credit. Now, what this man has offered her was security. He rescued her financially, provided her some stability, and gave her a future security. He was saying, my commitment to you for relationship secures you, even though you are an imperfect person. Now, if a young man with a burning love in his heart can come up with that kind of commitment, imperfect as he is, how much more does a perfect lover offer? Not only forgiveness for the bad debt we have incurred to this point, but offer to secure us for bills we haven't even made yet. That's called a perfect love, and therein is security. When God saved you, if in fact you have placed your faith in him, what God has done is offered to cancel your past debts and secure your future relationship. There's two things I want to say. That you are eternally secure because of the saving death of Christ. And secondly, you are eternally secure because of the saving life of Christ. It is understanding that Christ's substitutionary work, that is his payment, that again reinforces your security. Verse 31 through 34 are all questions Paul has. Paul wants to know in Romans 8 that if God didn't spare his own son, verse 32 says, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Just previous to this, he said in verse 29, for those he foreknew, he predetermined to give them a new glorified body at the rapture. And those same folks he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified, even though the glorification hasn't occurred yet, because the rapture has obviously not taken place yet. It's an unbroken chain. In other words, you are secure. What do you need to know you're secure? Because God doesn't want you walking around all the rest of your life lacking confidence, worried, and wondering. What kind of a witness would you be for Christ then? Right? You can't go and tell someone how to be saved if you don't think that they could be eternally saved because you're not so sure yourself. C.I. Schofield, if you got a Schofield Study Bible in Romans 8, he says, if this epistle to the Romans may be likened to a great cathedral of Christian truth, Then chapter 8 is the highest of the towering spires of that divine revelation. The grandeur of the theme is shown in the largeness of its references to God. The sweep of its revelation, which includes past, present, and the future, from creation to eternity. The good news of its message about God's answer to sin's tyranny, its lovely and soul-sustaining homily on suffering, and its closing triumphant note on the security of the believer. So Paul raises a very natural question in verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God has done all of this, I mean, if he has gone to all this degree, who's going to pop up and what's going to pop up that could possibly overrule that? If God has said that everybody he starts with, he's going to finish with, then what could possibly pop up between Alpha and Omega, A to Z, the author and finisher, beginning to end, to interrupt God completing a program for which he himself has authored? That is his question. He wants to raise the issue. Who will bring a charge in verse 33 against God's elect? If you're God's child, you're God's elect. He predetermined this and elected to save you once you accepted the payment Christ made on the cross on your behalf for your sin. If you're God's elect, who in the universe is going to bring something up later on to cause you to be non-elect? Who is going to bring something to cause you to lose what God has given you? Who is going to rip away from you the salvation that you have? Let's say you go to court and you're on trial for a crime for, let's say, stealing. And everybody who is seated in that courtroom is convinced of your guilt. They think it's a slam dunk deal. They're convinced. The judge is going to make the decision, kind of like Judge Judy, you know, or Judge Brown or People's Court. It's where the judge will make the rendering. It's sort of like Judge Judy. You know, she's going to be the one to decide the matter. And she hears the evidence, and she says at the end of the hearing and bangs the gavel and says, not guilty. On your way out of the courtroom, everybody who is waiting alongside you exiting is telling you how guilty you are. You no good, guilty looking, you know, just you are just guilty. Well, that's just a lot of talk, and it's all irrelevant, and it doesn't matter how sincere they are about your guilt, because if the judge doesn't condemn you, everything else is just wasted conversation. Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33, God that justifieth? God is the Father and the judge in verse 30 and 33. If God says you're not guilty, it's irrelevant who calls you guilty. You remember in John 19:30, Jesus says, it is finished. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Greek word for finished in the Thayer lexicon is the word teleho, or telos, and it means to bring to a close, to complete, fulfill, so that the thing done corresponds to what has been said, the order, command, etc. It was an accounting term that simply meant paid in full, accomplishment. Jesus Christ accomplished the Father's will for his earthly purpose, and he said, it has been finished. Every demand of God against you was picked up by Christ. The 613 Old Testament laws, not just the Ten Commandments, you know, we couldn't even keep 10 that Christ had to fulfill, which was what he was doing the entire time from a child, and even while he started his earthly ministry at age 30. All those demands of God were picked up by Christ and on the cross, and every sin of every boy, girl, man, woman who has ever lived and those who hadn't even been born yet was paid for in full. Most of us get statements every month about everything. If you're like me, you go right to the bottom of the statement. And there's one line at the bottom of the statement that says the total amount due, right? You want to see how far this bill has come down. Now, if you're paying 18% on MasterCard, the total amount due this month is the same as it was last month. When we finally see zero at the bottom of that bill, and we know that it has been paid in full, we tear that bill up with joy. The death of Christ, the accomplishment of Christ in the mind of God, was so complete that he says to the whole world, total amount due, zero. and he totally and completely satisfied the demands of God. You say, well, well, you don't know what I've done, or you don't know what I'm about to do. Go to verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God, also, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, pop over to Hebrews 7, if you will. Just turn right in your Bible a few books. Maybe a half dozen or more. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews 7. And in verse 18, we're going to read verse 18 to 27. Hebrews 7, verse 18. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continually by reason of death. Those priests had to die. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's Christ. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the people's sins. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. The new covenant is the last will and testament of Christ. Go over to Hebrews 9, verse 16. Just turn right. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also be the necessity, be the death of the testator. Verse 22. And almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Back to Romans 8:32. It says, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Grace means free, without charge, no cost. Your salvation is without cost. Your security is without cost, because if you could lose your salvation, then you would no longer get all things. Now I know what your question is. It seems to imply that I can take the grace of God and do whatever I want with it, because he's going to give it to me anyway. That's the big dilemma, and we will discuss that later, because it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that the grace of God that brings a person to salvation is never withdrawn from a true Christian. God will make sure you are glorified. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All the shuns, like the stands over there in the Middle East. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. Says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you some trespasses. No, it says all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He canceled the debt that was against us, and he took it away and nailed it to his cross. It was a very picturesque thing when in biblical days, when you did something wrong, your offense was written at the top of your cross. That's why they had on Jesus' cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The chief priest who brought these charges against Jesus asked Pilate to change it to claimed to be. But Pilate said, refuse, what's written is written in John 19. right here is what's written in Latin, I-N-R-I. It's Jesus of Nazareth and Rex Judorum. In Latin, the I and the J are usually interchangeable. That's why it's I-N-R-I and not J-N-R-J. Pilate also had it written in Hebrew and in Greek. So it was in all three languages. John 19:20 says, but only Latin is pictured here. Everyone has a decree. Everyone here has a decree. Of all the offenses you have ever done or ever will do against God, some of those sheets are longer than others, but it doesn't matter, because James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall offend or keep the whole law and yet offend in but one point, you're guilty of all of them. But God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, and he knows all those sins. But when Jesus died, he stamped it, marked it, it is finished. He's paid in full over your decree. So now he can say that your certificate of debt, verse 14, is canceled. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. And he nailed that to his cross. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a bill canceled. But canceled not because you were able to pay it, but canceled because either the company no longer credited it to you or somebody else picked up the tab. See, when you had to pay it, it hurts because it's coming out of your pocket. When somebody picks it up for you, that feels pretty good because it's coming out of their pocket. God reached into his pocket. He pulled out Jesus Christ, nailed him to a cross, and then told you, your debt is canceled. Well, someone may say, you have not convinced me yet that that applies to my future sins. I'm going to prove that to you in just a second, but let me say this first. If you could lose your salvation, that would mean that the death of Christ was insufficient for your future sins. Stop and think about that for a second. If you could lose it, the death of Christ wasn't sufficient for your future sins. If the death of Christ was not sufficient for your future sins, then what that means is that it is really not quite finished. So Jesus couldn't say it is finished. Because in order for you to be forgiven again, there would need to be another perfect sacrifice. And there's only one that's perfect. And that's Jesus. He would have to die as many times as you lost your salvation. So how many people you think would be in heaven with Christ? A half dozen? One? None? Maybe only those who got saved on their deathbed who were completely unable to consciously commit another sin against God after trusting Christ. Or maybe just the little ones, of course, who are under the age of accountability. See, so if everybody is losing their salvation every 15 minutes, he's still on that cross. So that Jesus would only have to go through this once. Look at Hebrews 9. Back to Hebrews 9. The sanctuary and sacrifice of the new covenant are realities. How real is this? Hebrews 9. Hebrews is one of those books that's not really for a new Christian because it assumes you have a broad knowledge of the Old Testament. But in verse 12 through 15, Hebrews 12 on accident. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 12 says that redemption is eternal, which means that it lasts forever. Now, if that's not eternal redemption, then that means you can lose it, or maybe your future sins wouldn't be covered. But if you are redeemed, your redemption is eternal. Then salvation has to be eternal, because you can't lose something that's forever. Turn to John chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 17. Take a look at verse 12. Jesus speaking here says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. You ought to underline "I kept them" in your Bible. I kept them in my name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Underline "I have kept" again. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You wonder, what security would you have if you had to rely on yourself to keep yourself safe? You know, figuring you had to live a good, clean life from this point forward, because there remains no more sacrifice for sins, Hebrews says. Christ says, "I have kept." Christ is the one that keeps you saved, because if he didn't, you'd blow it daily. He says, "All that the Father has given me," well, who is that? That's all those who have placed their faith in Christ as their personal sin bearer. Them. That's who he's kept saved. I have kept them. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12, Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins for today only, sat down on the right hand of God. Is that what it says?
No.
No, it said, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he offered one sacrifice that would be good forever, all time. And then he did what? It says he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, to understand this, you would have to go back to the Old Testament, and the tabernacle the Jews carried around with them, where they made sacrifices temporarily for the temporary atonement of sin for the Jews encamped about them. The Jews would sin, and so they had the priest in there making sacrifices, animal sacrifices for your sins in the Old Testament. They were all looking forward to the Messiah, who would be the ultimate sacrifice, right? To save them from their sins. But they did this, and they did it by faith, because God had told them to. So Jesus is pictured in Hebrews 7:17 says, and as another high priest, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was a type of Melchizedek, the high priesthood, greater than that of the Aaronic priesthood. And you know what the high priest did. The high priest went in and offered sacrifices for people. But did you notice one thing about the tabernacle? There were no chairs, no place to sit. Priests were on a 12-hour rotation, I believe, two per day, if I'm right. Someone may have to check me on that. And there was no place to sit, though. They were working continually. People bring in their, you know, the first bull, goat, whatever they had, it was without spot or blemish. If you had 10 sheep, it was the very best of your 10 sheep that you would bring to offer that as a sacrifice for your sins, to make atonement for your sins. So there were no chairs in the tabernacle because the priest never got to sit down. And all you could do is exchange. And so the next priest would come in because you had done your time. And that fire was going 24/7 because the sins of the people had continually had to be continually atoned for over and over and over. And that's why in the Old Testament, all you had was salvation on the layaway plan. And the reason why it was layaway is because full payment could not be made by the blood of bulls and calves and goats. So this is a picture of the tabernacle. You know, the more permanent one wasn't a tent anymore. But this is how it looked. So they could not provide ongoing redemption. They were trying to keep the law, but they messed up continually. So by faith, they did what was required back then, ultimately looking forward to the Messiah to one day come and do away with all of this. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he went to the heavenly tabernacle and he sat down. Why? Because while the priests could never sit down because they did not have an eternal sacrifice, Jesus could sit down because he had been the perfect sacrifice. And there was now no more sacrifices needed. That's why God can say in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for the Son of Heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which had delivered us from the wrath to come. He also elected you to be delivered from the wrath to come. What wrath? That's the 7-year tribulation that's right ahead of us all. You will be delivered from it. Why? Because the rapture takes place immediately before it. So, I mean, as if getting a ticket to heaven wasn't enough, he keeps on giving. You say, well, when is this going to end? Never. We are delivered now, even though it hasn't happened yet. If I could lose my salvation, I couldn't say I'd be delivered from the wrath to come, right? Because I still may be facing the wrath to come and thus would have to go through the tribulation. Go back to verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 10. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected today only them that are sanctified. No, it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And John 17:17 says, you are perfected, you are sanctified by the truth. What is the truth? The truth is the gospel, that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe he died on the cross for the penalty of your sin, period. So verses 9 to 11, back up to 9, he says, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. He says, by which we are. I circled those two words, we are. That's present tense. So that means, you know, there's churches out there that teach progressive sanctification. This eliminates that. If you're reading the King James Bible, it says, we are sanctified. You are sanctified once for all. I circled all, for all also. That's for all time. It's a done deal. So, he did this once when he perfected you and perfected you forever by doing so. Also, notice there is no such garbage as progressive sanctification, which other churches would tell you you must accompany salvation. If you want to grow and learn your Bible, you will get more biblical knowledge, which you should do after you're saved. But it's not going to somehow help you make a greater impact on your salvation. You're not going to get more saved. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Just turn left in your Bible a few books. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were in enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more Much, much more on top of that, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Excuse me. Verse 9, we got that from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, but in verse 10, it says, we shall be saved by his life. Well, what does the life of Christ have to do with my salvation? And then on top of that, what does the life of Christ have to do with my security? 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21, you don't have to turn there, but I pulled them up. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So this verse says, God is not counting the sins of the world against them. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was perfect, right? He was God in the flesh, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ, who knew no sin. He was perfect, therefore able to be the perfect sacrifice, to be sin for us. He became my substitute on the cross. What God did on the cross was take all my sin, past, present, and future sins, and place them on Christ. He had no sin of his own, so he didn't have to pay the death penalty, but became sin for us. The reason he became sin for us is because of a credit. You all know what a credit is. It is where something is applied to an account. My sin, all of it, past, present, and tomorrow, was credited to Jesus Christ. Now, if my sin is credited to Jesus Christ, what sin is on me? None. What sin is on him? Mine. Because there has been a credit. He does not count my trespasses against me, verse 19 says, but he credits them to the account of Jesus Christ. Now, that's good enough to solve half of my problem. Half of my problem is sin, but I have another problem I have to fix. Because I not only have to get rid of my sin, I have to be acceptable to God in my righteousness. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You said all I have to do is believe that Christ died on the cross for me. Yes, you're absolutely correct. Righteousness has to do with rightness. Sin is wrong. To get rid of wrong doesn't mean you're automatically doing right. The question is, where do I get a right standing before a righteous God? He takes my sin, but I need righteousness. I also need righteousness. Jesus Christ lived on the earth for 33 years. For 33 years, he lived a sinless life. Every time they tried to get him, he denounced that he's the Son of God. Every time they wanted him to say that he's the Son of God and go public with it, he'd say, you know what? It's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. Why did he keep putting off the time? What was it about this that he still needed more time? The Bible says that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He had to satisfy all the demands of the Old Testament, all the demands of the law. Jesus could not only come into the world and not do stuff wrong, he also had to come in and do all the law right. It took 33 years for him to fulfill all righteousness. That is, to meet all the total demands of the law of God. He had to face every category of temptation you and I would face, and not only not do wrong, but also turn around and do right. So now look what God did on the cross. He took all your sins, past, present, and future, and all the sin until the day you die. Let's say you live to be 80. The Bible says your righteousness on a good day, your righteousness in God's sight is like a filthy rag, Isaiah said. That's 800 BC. You know, they kept a rag in a clay wash pot that the whole family used all day long in a dirty, dusty environment. You know? I mean, it's just the filthiest, nastiest thing there is. That's what your righteousness looks like in God's eyes. So it's worth nothing. So my righteousness is not good enough. We will do good things from time to time, but they're mixed with bad things. But now, how good do you need to be to get to heaven where everything is perfect and sinless? The answer is, you got to be perfect. That's how good you got to be. Well, my righteousness isn't good enough then, is it? See, you may look pretty good compared to a guy like me, but now you shouldn't be comparing yourself to me. You should compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Now how do you look? What God did is take the 80 years of my unrighteousness, all my sin, and credit that to Jesus Christ, so that he has all my sin on him at the cross. He then takes Jesus' 33 years of perfect righteousness and credits that to our account. So when God sees you in Christ, he does not see your sin because that was nailed to the cross, it says. What he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect righteousness, which is why he can never turn you away. Because to turn you away would be to turn down the credit of his own son. So you are not only secure because Christ took your sin, you're secure because God gave you Christ's righteousness. So now, what do I need? What do I need Christ as an intercessor for me going forward? Because the Bible says Satan is an accuser of the brethren, and he and his angels are down here with us. Verse 10 says, the job of Satan is to bring our sin to God's doorstep and accuse us of our sin. See, Satan knows more about God than Christians do, and that God's got a no sin trespassing sign in his front yard. He is a perfect being, and sin cannot transgress his corridor. So if Satan can get one sin through, he can make us unacceptable to God. So what Jesus says is, don't worry about it, boys and girls, because I'm up here seated at the right hand of God the Father, running interference for you, so that every time he shows up at our front door because of something you did wrong, I will never let it go through. So let me show you one last little bit of scripture. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Is this back at the end of your Bible? You got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, this is talking to believers, right? Because you are a child of God. So this is not talking to the unsaved person. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, which we will, we have an advocate. An advocate is like your lawyer in a courtroom. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now check this out. Satan shows up at God's front door, and he says, no way, no how can a perfect God allow Joe Gamir to come into his presence because of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, etc. He's done all this stuff wrong, which I know is unacceptable to you. I accuse Joe of breaking the law of God. He is absolutely correct. A perfect God cannot let in one little iota of sin. I have a defense attorney. I have an advocate, not with the judge, but with the Father. I want you to know it means a lot when you have your lawyer, your lawyer is related to the judge. I have an advocate with the Father, and my lawyer is my Father's son and my brother. My family owns the law court. But not only is my lawyer my brother and the son of my Father, because he's my Father's only begotten son, but my lawyer is righteous. And what Jesus does is, every time Satan steps up, Jesus says, Father, that's absolutely true. Everything Satan said, the boy did. He's absolutely